Okay, well, we're talking about the book of Revelation. Good evening, everyone. It's great to see everyone. I'm going to stay true to my promise that we're going to spend one night per church in Revelation. We talked about Ephesus last time, and this time we're going to talk about my favorite church. This is my favorite church. Tonight, the lecture that we're going to give tonight is my absolute favorite lecture in these two chapters of Revelation. Because it really touches a really vital and important thing that is so dear to me, and that is, it talks about the martyrs of the church. The church of Smyrna was the suffering church. The church of Smyrna was the church that was going to take the witness stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Smyrna is one of two churches out of all seven. There are only two in which the Lord could not find one negative thing to talk about. And they were so poor. The word that's used, Jesus said to them, he said that you say that you are poor, but you're so rich. This is what he says to the church of Smyrna. The word for poverty there is not the ordinary word for poverty. It's a word for abject, total, penniless poverty. Like homeless, no money, no nothing. He says, you say that you have nothing. Your church are dying all the time. Because of the gospel. And yet you're so rich. The Lord could find no condemnation for the church of Smyrna. And as we look at these things, I'm hoping that they're all going to come together. That's the reason for really moving along with this. Because I want them to come together where they can hang together for you in a cohesive whole. Now, my way of teaching is I like to analyze and sometimes hyper-analyze things to the point where, you know, we end up in a whole different series. And I'm really trying to avoid that with the book of Revelation because we're going to talk tonight, for example, he promises to give the crown of life to those who are faithful unto death. Now, at this point, I would take a night and I would say, okay, we're going to study all of the crowns that are promised in the Bible. There'll be another time for that. I'm just going to basically tell you the concept, tell you where we're going with it, but I want you to see what the Lord's doing here because it's a wonderful thing. Remember we talked about the fact that there are seven churches that are going to receive letters. Remember also that I told you they're not really letters in the sense of what a letter is in the Old Testament. I mean in the New Testament church. These don't have any kind of structure that we would call them a letter. They're just simple messages. They're like almost like post-it notes to the church. They're not formal letters that have a formal introduction and a formal closure. They're messages. Jesus Christ wants to communicate a message to each one of these churches. And we shy away from the study of these two chapters because we want to hear about the bombs that are going to fall on the earth and one-third of all the seas of the world turning to blood. And we love the idea of the black rider coming forward and the rider, the red horse coming forth and the four horses of the apocalypse and war. And what does it mean? And look, you've got the martyrs and you've got the sixth seal and then you've got the seven trumpet judgments and then God pouring out his wrath. That's the good stuff. As interesting as that stuff is, and as powerful as it is, and it is, we don't want to take anything away from those eschatological truths. The only part of the book of Revelation that applies to the church are these two chapters. The only part of the book that applies to the church are these two chapters and one verse in Revelation chapter 4. Right now. Because it talks about the rapture, which is still a promise and supposed to be upon our hearts every day. But I want you to think about it. These things are so relevant. Now, let's refresh our memory just a little bit because it has been a couple of weeks. You remember we showed you the churches, and we've already looked at Ephesus over here, okay? But remember we told you that they make kind of a circle here, and these things were going to travel in this direction. So from Ephesus now we move to Smyrna, and you notice we're still basically on the coast over here, not far from the coast of the Aegean Sea, okay? Secondly, do you remember we told you that there are three functions of every one of the letters? How many remember that? Can anybody give me one of them? What's one of the functions of the letters? Okay, local. So in other words, we call it a literal or historic aspect. So every one of these letters had a message to those actual people that were in that actual church. Okay? So when the people of Ephesus would have read that letter, they would have understood what that letter was all about. When the people of Smyrna would have read that letter or that message, they would have understood it for them. What was the second one? Who can give me another one? All right, church history or a prophetic reading. And that is, and this is very important because this is what I think the real significance of these letters is. Seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. There are many more churches than seven churches, but only seven of these churches got a message. The reason is because God is trying to say, in these seven letters, the completeness of church history is wrapped up. Do you get that? Now watch this. I put this little bubble graph together so that we could see it very, very simply. I've got tons of charts from the book of Revelation. The problem is most of them are so complicated, you put them up there and it takes 15 minutes to figure out what, because they, if you've ever seen a, how many have seen a Clarence Larkin drawing? Okay, there's so much writing in one of those charts. I mean, you need 15 magnifying glasses and they're terrific. But there is something to be said about simplicity. So this is about as simple as it gets. You've got the church age in yellow, okay? It is that big dome right there that says church age in blue. Now, you see these seven churches, these seven little eggs here, or circles, represent the seven periods of church history. And as we're moving along, you're going to see how significant. Now, at first, it may take you a while to get into, I don't know if I really see that. But when they all come together at the end, I think it's going to make sense to you. And that's one of the reasons that we want to really move along with this. Okay? So you've got seven different periods of church history. And there's one more. Who can remember what it is? Yeah. A typical application. Not really that, but more of that the message of each one of the messages can be found in every period of church history. So in other words, even in the Ephesian church, there was some Laodicean stuff happening. You get the idea? And in the Laodicean period, hey, you want to hear something interesting? Let me give you the, this is the way it goes. The Lord is going to give us these messages. He's going to give the churches these messages. There are basically seven components to each message. First, he's going to point out some feature of the risen Christ. So he's going to say, for example, he who holds the seven stars in his hand says this, okay? Or he who was alive and was dead and now is alive forevermore says this. Some feature, it begins with some feature of the risen Christ. Secondly, it's addressed to a literal angel. It tells us that to the angel responsible for the church of Smyrna write. Thirdly, he states, I know your works. He tells every church, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I'm walking amid the lampstands. Remember when we walked amid the microphone stands? I walk amid the lampstands, and I know what you're doing. Fourthly, he gives them a word of commendation. He tells them good things. You're doing a really good job with this. You identify those who call themselves Jews but are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. That's what he's going to say tonight. Okay? He says, he points out some good things that they do. Then he gives them a condemnation. He tells them what they're doing wrong. Then he, in every letter, he concludes by, with a warning. He that has an ear, let him hear. And what that means is, he whose ear has been dipped in blood so that they can hear, pay attention. Because there are some people who don't have an ear to hear this. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, by having an ear doesn't mean that you got these two, you know, things hanging off your head. It means that you've got a spiritual apparatus in your soul to be able to comprehend spiritual truth, the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of God. Why? Because they're foolishness unto him. But who receives the things of God? The spiritual man, or the man with the Spirit. The natural man, the man without the Spirit, the Greek word is actually psukikos, soulish man. The man who only has a soul and a body, doesn't have a spirit. The Spirit is your ability to communicate with God. The Spirit is something that is created in you by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration. So the Bible calls unbelievers in Jude in verse 19, those who are a-pneumatos, no spirit. So watch it carefully. What Jesus is saying is, listen, church, listen, people, if you've got an ear, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, if you've got the ability to understand spiritual truth, perk up. Listen to these things. These things are so phenomenal. And then finally, do you know what he does? He gives a promise to those who overcome. He says, if you overcome, I'll give you this. To every church, he gives a promise. Now that's the pattern that the Lord has. But he breaks that pattern in a couple of instances. In two instances, he has no condemnation. One of them is Smyrna, which is the suffering church, and the other is Philadelphia, which is the missionary church. There's only one church, though, that he's got nothing good to say about. Take a guess which one. The one you're living in. The age of church history that we're living in, the Lord Jesus Christ has no good thing to say. The closest he comes to saying anything good is, I'm knocking on the door, nobody's letting me in. If you don't let me in, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. What is this? I'll tell you what it is. It's the church without Jesus. It's the church without Jesus. It's the church that preaches the Bible, that doesn't have love, that doesn't have optimism, that doesn't have peace, that doesn't preach the things that Jesus preached, that doesn't carry a cross, that doesn't talk, that doesn't affirm the message that Jesus taught when he said, if any man wants to be my disciple, I want you to know that doesn't come cheap. But if any man would be my disciple, let him understand this. First, he must deny himself. That means cross out his own agenda and pick up my cross and follow after me. That means when you become a believer, you're in the kingdom. But if you decide you're going to take the next step and become a disciple, if any man would be my disciplined student, Mathetes, a disciple, a disciplined student. If anyone is going to be my disciplined student, the first thing he's got to do is deny his own agenda. Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after me. I've said this many times, and I think we've got the message by now. In those days, friends, when Jesus was speaking, when a man picked up a cross and walked down the road, he wasn't coming back. You hear me? He wasn't coming back. You know what that means? That means that the cost of discipleship is unbelievably high. We're going to meet some people today who were confronted. We're going to do some things tonight that I have never heard in a message ever on the book of Revelation. I've never heard these in a gospel message at all. In fact, I even wondered whether or not I should even do it. But you know what? We're going to do this tonight. We're going to meet four people. We're going to meet four martyrs of the Smyrna church. And I'm going to give you some doctoral level work here tonight. You know what we're going to do? We're going to look at primary sources, and we're going to let these martyrs speak from the grave. We're going to let these martyrs tell what happened to them in their own words. And then when their words cut off, some member of their church who was faithful, who was an eyewitness, wrote down what happened at the end. And these things became encyclicals and were passed all around the church. That's what we're going to do tonight. We have a copy of a letter that we're going to give to you of a woman. You know what? There's an interesting study in church history. It's being offered up at Gordon next semester. I don't think I'm going to take it because of the schedule, but it's women in the early church. Now, there weren't many stories or records of things that women in the early church did. Don't you women feel a little slighted by that? I mean, there had to be some great women back then, right? We're going to meet a woman tonight that is so phenomenal, and you've probably never even heard her name. You've probably never even met her. So we're gonna move along, and we're going to get to it. So let's talk about Smyrna a little bit. We've got through the first period. Remember your love, the first kind. You've walked away. Do you remember that message? That's what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus. He said, love. The first kind, the primary kind, the one you had at the beginning, Ephesus, you've walked away from. Well, now we enter into the second period of church history, and that period of history begins with the year 100. Why is 100 pretty significant? What happens at about the 100 mark? All the apostles are gone. This is so significant. Unless you're a student of church history, you won't understand how pregnant this is with meaning. Listen for a moment. Imagine, for the first time since the birth of the church at Pentecost, there was nobody that they could write a letter to who knew. Do you get that? There was nobody that they could write. I mean, my anti-Nicene fathers is filled with letters of people writing to the Apostle John. John, you've got to come over here and you've got to come and talk to us over here in Antioch. You've got to come and straighten some things out. We can't wait to have you over here and bring Mary the Virgin. Do you know that there exists in church history, there exists a letter written by Mary the Virgin from Ephesus? I'm not talking about make-believe stuff. I'm talking about things that are proven to be true. And we never read these things. We're going to do it tonight. We're going to do some doctoral level work. So first of all, we already talked about Ephesus. What does Ephesus mean? Ephesus, the word Ephesus basically means to relax. And the early church went through a lot of things. But you know what? They were a relaxed church. And I'm going to tell you why they were relaxed. Because the apostles were alive. They always had somebody there at the top. As a matter of fact, the church was so afraid of not having someone at the top that it was only a matter of time before they started to say, maybe the apostles kept going. Maybe like one bishop is more powerful than the other bishops. Like maybe the one at Rome is more powerful than the other bishops. Let's call him the father, or Latin, let's call him the papa, the pope. And so the bishop of Rome ended up becoming a universal bishop that all the other bishops were supposed to be under. And a part of the reason for that, a part of the whole Roman Catholic model of church government comes from this need that people have to have somebody to go to and say, well, tell us.
Yes, abortion is very wrong.
Oh, good. We're starting to doubt it, whether it was wrong. Yes,
this is homosexuality. This is no good. Don't put up with that.
So everybody walks away, and you know what? There's like, that's like the way God speaks in the Catholic Church. People didn't want to have to trust in just the book. You see what I mean? People didn't want to just have to trust in the authority of the book. So it was a time of relaxation. Do you know what the word Smyrna means? Does anybody know? The word Smyrna means myrrh or bitterness. Myrrh or bitterness. In John chapter 19, verses 39 to 40, myrrh, as it is always through the Bible, is associated with death and suffering. So it's an apt name for this church. We're going to see as we go along that the name of each church is significant to the message and the period that's represented by the church. Now, let's take a look at the Bible. Let's open up to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, and let's read through this message. I'm going to bring you through it, and I'm going to give you a commentary on it, and then we're going to move into something that's very exciting and try to give some life to this period, okay? Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church of in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your incredible poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews but are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, and remember, when you see that phrase, he who has an ear, I want you to think this. I want you to think this in your mind. He that has the ability to hear. In other words, he who has had his spiritual radio, stupid analogy. Scratch that. Erase that. Did you get that off the board? All right. He's got the ability to hear because the Holy Spirit has opened his ears. Okay? So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the, I'm reading the wrong one, I'm sorry. Verse 11. I was reading the end of Ephesus. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay. Now, I'm making a proposition before you. I'm saying that this second period of church history, which we're going to call the Smyrna period, is the time between 100 AD, roughly 100 AD, and 313 AD, when Constantine became the emperor of Rome. Who knows, what's Constantine famous for? He was the first Christian emperor, right? He's the guy who signed the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity a legal religion. So at the point of when Constantine comes to the throne, you're not going to have Christians being persecuted anymore. And you know what's going to happen? The church is going to go right down. The church is going to marry the state. No more persecution. The church is going to go right down. Can I tell you something, friends? The church has never done well with prosperity. Never done well with prosperity. It seems like you get these huge, you know, ministries on television that have millions of dollars, and it's just a matter of time before it comes tumbling down. It's almost like God didn't intend it that way. It becomes too impersonal, and it becomes too businesslike, and it becomes too weird. It's like it's not the family that God intended the local church to be. Okay, so this is the period of time of suffering. Now, let's go back through the letter, and let's try to pick this out. He says, to the angel in the church of Smyrna, and we've already said that the name Smyrna means myrrh, so it's automatically associated with death or suffering. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation, your troubles, and your poverty, but you are rich. Hey, by the way, you know what he's going to say to Laodicea? He's going to say, you say that you're rich, but you're so poor. Go to Laodicea just for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 14. And actually, let's skip down to verse 17. Let's go from verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? And this is the period that we're living in now, the lukewarm church. In Laodicea, right? The Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of creation, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. I could do something with either one. Verse 16, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and you've become wealthy and you have need of nothing and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How's that for the Lord giving a critique of the church? And he goes, okay, but here, this is the good thing you got going. And he goes, nothing. You've got no good thing going. Now, thank God that in this wretched period of church history, in this time when church has become a business, it pays to become, rather than it costs to become a Christian, is it pays to become a Christian, right? In this wretched period of church history, there is still an Ephesian element. And there's still a Smyrna element. You remember our day for the martyred church? Remember these guys? The persecuted church all around. Remember, you know what these guys are? They're the remnant of the church of Smyrna. Do you get that? And you know churches who are on fire? Not on fire to peddle feet, but on fire about the word of God and getting the word in and making the word real and actually living. And you know what? Listen, take this book. Pick it up right now. Put it up in the air. Put this book up in the air. Put it up high. And I want you to repeat after me. Okay? You might have heard something like this before. I want you to repeat after me. Only say it if you believe it. Okay? This is my Bible. No word in this book will ever fail. I am what it says I am. And I can do what it says I can do. Amen. You can put your Bibles down. Like our new exercise, Steve? Okay, right hand. Five more, and four more. Okay, no more. I'm only kidding. But you know how profound those words are? I heard somebody do that one time. And you know how profound those words are to hold this whole book in your hand and say, I am what this book says I am? In other words, when it says I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. You know when it says I'm wretched beyond belief? I'm wretched beyond belief. But you know when it says I'm as saved as Jesus is, and I'm as righteous as Jesus is, and I'm washed white? Do you realize that that's just as true as the fact that I'm a sinner? When Jesus says he's coming back, do you realize that God is watching over his word in Jeremiah chapter 1 to perform all of these things? That God's integrity is on the line if one word of this book doesn't get fulfilled? I can do what this book says I can do. You know what the Bible says about, this is a New Testament book, by the way. James says that Elijah was a man just like me and you. But he prayed, and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Now you repeat after me. What one man can do, another man can do. Say it. The Bible puts him as an example for us. He says he was a man of like passions, like us, but he was so in tune with God for a little while. But then you know what happened? A woman threatened him. It was all over. He was, you know the story. He was by the river crying. He's God's prophet. He walks into the most powerful king of the world, Ahab. He walks right before him. He walks out of obscurity. Kings chapter 17. He walks right up to King Ahab. You've never heard of him before. Elijah the Tishbite. He walks in front of Ahab and he goes, listen, until the words come out of my mouth, it's not going to rain again. See ya. And he leaves. Everybody thinks it's funny for the first couple of months. And when everything starts dying, and when everything's parched, everybody starts looking for the prophet. Now what happened? You had a man who was totally in tune with God. And I really believe that what one man can do, another man can do. I am what this book says I am. And I can do what this book says I can do. So, Smyrna is a lot different than Laodicea, amen? Smyrna is going to go through unbelievable trials. What is this? Let's go back to Smyrna. Let's finish walking through it so that we can look at a few of these other things. Okay, so verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Now, why would that be significant to the church of Smyrna? Here's a church that's going to be martyred by the hundreds. And he goes, hey, you know who I am? I'm Jesus, who was dead, who suffered a violent death, and am alive forevermore. And if you overcome, you won't be touched by the second death either. That's the promise that he gives to Smyrna. Why? Why that aspect of God's character, of Christ's character? Because that's exactly the aspect of Christ's character that the church of Smyrna needed. That's right. Our God is the one who suffered a violent death. And you know what this is going to do for the church of Smyrna? Do you know what this is going to do for this period of time? You wait and see. These guys are going to be so psyched about becoming martyrs that they are literally going to write letters to people begging them not to intervene to stop them from going to the wild beasts. Irenaeus, I'm going to read it to you tonight, is on the way. He's the pastor of Antioch. They leave Antioch without a pastor at all. And he's on his way in chains to Rome to fight wild beasts. And he writes seven letters on the way. One of them he writes to Polycarp, who's going to be a martyr himself a few years later, 50 years later. And he hears a rumor that the church in Rome petitioned the emperor so that he doesn't have to go before the wild beasts. And he writes a letter. It's called the Letter of Ignatius to the Church at Rome. And he says, why do you hate me? He says, what have I ever done to you? He goes, finally, I'm in chains. I'm getting to go to Rome. I'm going to be able to die for Jesus. I'm going to be able to go to heaven. And you're writing letters to stop it. He begs them. If you love me, if you care for me, he says, shut up. Say nothing. But just pray that I can persevere till the end. He goes, you know what I pray? He says, I'm gonna read it to you, so I don't know why I'm telling you ahead of time. But you know what he says? He says, I want you to pray that the wild beasts eat every bit of me, that they churn me up like wheat for the Lord, that I may be a beautiful loaf unto him. You know what he says? He says, that way there you won't even have my body to worry about burying. All you'll have is my memory, and you'll remember Ignatius. Now you say, there's a word for people like that. He was nuts. He wasn't nuts. Now listen, I don't believe in chasing martyrdom. You know, who is it? Peter Wagner. He's got this thing with all the gifts. You know, he's got a way more gifts than the Bible has. And one of the gifts that he identifies is the gift of martyrdom, you know, the gift that you use once. And I don't agree that martyrdom's a gift. And I don't believe that all of us, you know, that I think that we should do everything we can to avoid martyrdom. But this was the period of time when the church was going to suffer. Now, I want you to see something. Do you know what Ignatius knew? Ignatius knew that all of the churches were watching. Ignatius knew that the one who holds the keys of life and death, the one who was dead but now is alive forevermore, the one who has promised that if you overcome, and I'm going to tell you what overcome means. I've already told you, but I'll tell you again. Overcome doesn't mean, boy, I hope you do. It means who already have. 1 John 4:4, 1 John 5:4, 1 John 5:5. You've already overcome the world, 1 John 4:4. Don't you realize you're the ones who've overcome the world, 1 John 5:4? And who is he that overcomes the world, 1 John 5:5? The one who has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're already overcomers. And so this is what he's saying to the church of Smyrna. You're going to go through hell. You're going to go through persecution. You're going to meet the lions. But the one who was dead himself and is alive forevermore promises you that you'll never be touched by the second death. That's the only one they got, brother. Then you're coming with me. So Ignatius goes, and you're going to stop that? Please! What's wrong with you people? Put down your pens and pray that the lions eat me completely, would you? Now that sounds a little ridiculous, but do you realize now, when you look at the letter to the church of Smyrna, do you realize why the words that the Lord spoke to them are so important? I'm the one that was dead, but now I'm alive. You'll never be touched by the second death, suffering church. I know your tribulations. I know your trials. Pray that you may be found faithful even unto death. See? Let's finish reading through it. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Which church would you rather be? Don't you kind of yearn to be that church? Don't you yearn to be the church that's dirt poor? You know what's good about poverty? There's no pretense. Poor people don't get around each other going, yeah, uh-huh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is no name. Yeah. That's generic. Oh, yeah. No brand on this. I ain't into the Marlboro cool Newport thing, you know. That ain't me. That ain't Gene, you know, that ain't me. No, you don't see that kind of thing happening. You know what you see? You see people who are just genuine. And you know what the Lord loves? The Lord loves genuineness. And you know what the Lord hates? He hates disingenuity. Faces, masks like that. Thing that we do, the mind that we do. Hates that kind of stuff. He comes and he breaks them. And he throws them away and he goes, I want you to be who you are. I told someone on the phone today, we were talking about some different things, you know. And I said, just come as you are. Come to church as you are. Let the Lord heal you. Don't be someone you're not. Come with all your warts. Come with all your problems. Just come to a church filled with people who have warts and problems. Now, listen, every church has people just like that. Every single person in every church is just like that. The only difference is some churches hide it and some churches don't. You know, when you see these guys on TV and they do this in the audience, you know, and they're like in Mississippi somewhere, and they do this in the audience and everyone's wearing a $500 suit, listen to me. They're hiding something. Not everybody's supposed to be wealthy, healthy, and wise. Where are the wheelchairs in that church? Where are the sick people? How come nobody's over 50? Where is everybody in that church? There's not a missing tooth in that church. I mean, honestly, it's almost like, you know, they're doing the Studio 54 rope thing. Is it 54 or 52 or The studio, remember, at Studio 50, is it Studio 54? They used to have a rope, right? And all these people would come, and they'd dress outrageously and, like, fashionably and everything. And this was the place to be in, you know. In the 70s, in the disco era, everybody wanted to be inside this building, Studio 54. And these guys were at the red rope, and you know what they used to do? They'd go, okay, you can come in. Now, you may as well go home. You can come in. You may as well go home. It's like they must have someone like that outside the church. But there's something beautiful about just being yourself. Just coming to church, just listening to the Lord, and actually wanting to live the things that are in the book. That's pleasing to the Lord. Well, can I tell you something? When the church of Smyrna huddled around at night, and two more of their members were missing from last week, there's no room for pretense. You know what they needed? They needed to open up a letter that said, and then when Polycarp stood in front of all of the members of the Roman arena, our pastor, Polycarp was the pastor of Smyrna. When our pastor, Polycarp, stood before the Roman arena, I may as well just read it to you now. Why not? Listen to this. These are the original words. I want you to listen to this. That circulated in the... You are so privileged tonight. We are so privileged tonight to listen to these words. Do you realize that our brothers and sisters, 1,800 years ago, 1,900 years ago, huddled around one another to find out what happened to their pastor, and this is what they heard. Okay? I'll read you the one. I got three of them. I'm going to read you the one, the Polycarp one first. Just because I was just talking about it. Listen to this. I have written to you, brethren, as to what relates to the martyrs, especially to our blessed Polycarp, who put an end to persecution, having, as it were, the seal upon it by his martyrdom. But the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard that he was being sought for, in no measure was disturbed, but he resolved to continue in the city. However, in deference to the wishes of many, he was persuaded to leave it, and he departed to a country house not far distant from the city. There he stayed with a few friends. The Romans were looking for him to try to arrest him. There he stayed with a few friends, engaged in nothing else day and night than praying for all men and for the churches throughout the world, according to his usual custom. And while he was praying, a vision was presented itself to him of a pillow burning under his head. He had a vision that there was a pillow that he was sleeping on that was on fire. And he came out, and upon hearing this, he turned to those that were with him, and he said prophetically, I must be burnt alive. He was captured shortly after. Now, as Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven, saying, he heard this voice, be strong and show yourself a man, O Polycarp. But no one who saw it, nobody saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard that voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. And on his confession, he said that he was. And the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect for thy old age. It's in his 80s. Have some respect for your old age, he says. And similar things like this, according to their custom, such as, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say away with the atheists. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on the multitude, and you know that he was bearing on his back and in the bags under his eyes the weight of the whole church. But gazing with a stern countenance upon the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and he said, away with the atheists. In other words, he looked at them, waved his hand and said, yeah, away with the atheists. Get out of here. Call them atheists. Then the proconsul urged him, saying, swear and I will set thee at thy liberty. Reproach Christ. And Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me injury. How now can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And when the proconsul yet again pressed him, he said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." He answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that, as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend that I do not know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn of the doctrines of Christianity, appoint me a day and you'll hear them all." You think he was afraid of those lions? I'm going to tell you something. I would be, and you would be too, without a supernatural dispensation of the Lord at that moment to give you the courage that you needed to go through it. And I believe a lot of that courage that the church had during this period was enucleated in that one short message. I'm the one that died violently and am alive. You'll never die again, Polycarp. Well, listen to him continue. The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "To thee I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give honor to all who are due." Isn't that something, huh? Notice he didn't pick up a bazooka and blow him away. Or he didn't go and get a black helicopter and start circling around and all this foolishness. Or get a militia together. "Come on, boys, bust me out of here." No. You know why? I'm going to tell you why. Because Polycarp isn't Chuck Norris. Polycarp is a Christian. He realizes that this world is not what it's all about. It's the kingdom beyond this world that we're fighting for. Jesus, standing before Pilate, "So are you a king, Jesus?" Jesus said, "You said it. But you don't have to worry, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I'd have soldiers fighting your soldiers." But he said, "Mark it down. There's a day coming when you will see the Son of Man descending from heaven and all of the angels of heaven with him. And then I will be sitting on a judgment seat. And you will be standing down there." But Jesus wasn't interested in reforming Rome. He said, "We're taught to have respect for you guys who are in authority." But listen to this. He says, let me read you this whole thing because this is so good. He goes, I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, because we're taught to give honor to those who it's due, but to the powers and authorities ordained by God. But as to these, I don't deem them worthy of receiving an account from me." Now, don't you think, I can hear the Baptist message now. Now that brother had an opportunity. He could have spoke to all the people in that office. He could have told them all. He could have told him about Jesus. He could have told him about, he could have went through the whole, no slight against the Baptist. That Southern Baptist preaching is like, they pull stuff out of. But why do you think Polycarp said, "I'm not saying anything to them"? It's just like Peter said, "Don't throw your pearls before the swine." You don't just go and share the gospel. You share the gospel with everyone that the Holy Spirit tells you to go share the gospel with. But you don't throw your pearls before swine. You don't walk, unless you have a witness from God that, there's an open door. You don't throw your pearls before swine. And people who have over and over and over and over and over again. I'm not saying, the whole point is simply this. You know what it is about evangelism? This is it. Listen to the Holy Spirit. There's no magic potion. I don't believe anybody is supposed to tell every single person they meet throughout the course of a day about Jesus. I don't think that's being spirit-led. I think that's being legalistic. But I think that every morning, you ought to prepare your heart and say, "God, I know there's someone you want me to meet today. Because you didn't leave me on this earth another day and give me breath in my lungs another day not to tell somebody about the glorious gospel." And then you wait for the Lord to say, "That's the one." At a Dunkin' Donuts? What good thing can come from Dunkin' Donuts? I'll tell you, a large regular with cream and three sugars. All right. Listen to this. Oh, boy. We've taken too much. We may end up with 2 weeks in Smyrna, but watch this. The proconsul then said to him, "Isn't this wonderful to hear these words? This is from your brother who stood in front of an arena full of people proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Doesn't it make you feel stronger? It makes me feel stronger to be connected, to be a part of that chain. In fact, I want to go and start trouble in the city tonight, just so that we can... Paul was a little different, by the way. Paul was a little different. You know, Paul would do anything he could to avoid a beating, except, you know, deny Christ, obviously. He wouldn't deny Christ. But he would do... Paul was no, you know... Paul had no martyr's complex. He said, I know there's a crown laid up for me. I know the race is almost done. But when, you know, when it came time... do you remember when the guy walked up to him and slapped him in the face or punched him in the face? And he said, you know what? He said, God's going to punch you in the face, you whitewashed wall. What a thing to call someone, a whitewashed wall. God's going to punch. And then the guy says, you talk like that to the high priest? He goes, not the high priest. He was like a government official, you know, and I don't remember exactly what position he held. But he goes, you talk like that? And he goes, ooh. Paul says, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't realize you were in that position of authority. But then as soon as they were ready to railroad him down the road and remove his head from his shoulders, he goes, I'm a Roman citizen, I want a trial. I mean, Paul wasn't running with a martyr's complex. But understand where these guys are at right now. You think Polycarp doesn't know the whole church is watching? You think they don't know that this thing is going to... Well, watch what God does. Then the proconsul said, I have wild beasts at hand, and to these I will cast you unless you repent. And he answered, call them then, for we're not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. He says, what do you want me to do, repent of the good to embrace the evil? And it is well for me to be charged from what is evil to what is righteous. But then again, the proconsul said, I will cause thee to be consumed with fire, seeing that you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, this is so good. Listen to this. He said, you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, and after a little while it's extinguished. But are you ignorant of the fire of coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why are you waiting? Bring the fire. That's what he said. You're gonna challenge me with fire that will burn for an hour and it'll be extinguished, and you're ignorant of the fire that will burn and burn and burn. He said, what are you waiting for? Bring forth what you will. I believe Polycarp drew his strength from a few words that the Lord spoke to the church of Smyrna. Hey, I suffered a violent death too, and I'm alive. Don't forget that, Polycarp. Well, while he spoke these words and many other things like it, he was filled with confidence all the more and with joy. And his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it not fall as if he was troubled by these things, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished. And he sent a herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Speaking thus, they cried out, and they besought Philip the Adriarch to let loose a lion upon Polycarp. Watch this little bit of hypocrisy. But Philip answered, it's not lawful for us to set loose a lion. The time for us to set loose lions is already gone for today. We can't do that. We've already done the lion thing today. You know our rules. So it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be, take a guess, burned alive. Remember that pillow that was on fire? And thus it behooved the vision which was revealed to him in regard to his pillow to be fulfilled. When seeing it on fire as he was praying, he turned about and said prophetically to the faithful that were with him, I must be burned alive. This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken. And the multitudes immediately gathering wood and faggots out of the shops and baths, the Jews especially. Now watch this. The Jews were helping light this fire. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, and you hate those who call themselves, or you mark those who call themselves Jews but are not, they're of the congregation of Satan. They're not believers in me at all. You see that? You see how, is this letter coming together for you? And the Jews as well were helping in this, he says. According to custom, they were eagerly assisting them. And when the funeral pyre was ready, Polycarp, laying aside his garments and loosening his girdle, he sought to take off his sandals. And immediately they surrounded him with those substances which they had prepared for the funeral pile. But when they were about also to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am. For he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without you securing me with nails, to remain without moving on this pile." And so they suffered him to stand there without nails. Now watch this. This is an eyewitness account, friends. I want you to understand that the words that you're reading came from people who were there, devout Christians that watched their pastor die. You think they're lying? Think about it. So they did not nail him, but they simply bound him. And he placed his hands behind him, and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice and prepared as an acceptable burnt offering unto God, he looked to heaven and he prayed. And when he pronounced his amen and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose of kindling the fire came forth, and the flame blazed forth with great fury. With great fury, we, to whom it was given witness, beheld a great miracle, though, and have it preserved here to report to you what really took place. For the fire shaped itself in the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when it's filled with wind, encompassing the entire circle of the body of the martyr. In other words, there's this huge blaze, and there's an inside wind blowing the flames out so that it's not even touching them. God can't do stuff like that, Pastor G. What are you, stupid? Okay, Gomer. Pay attention. The fire shaping itself into the form... Nobody here named Gomer, is there? I got to be careful with those. You never know. You see someone get right up and walk out. Okay. I shouldn't tease. The fire shaping itself into the form of an arch like the sail of a ship when it's filled with the wind encompassed as... by the circle, as the circle of the body of the martyr. Moreover, we perceived a sweet odor filling the whole stadium, coming from the pile, as if frankincense or some precious spice were burning there. At length, when those wicked men perceived, can you imagine how shook these guys must have been watching this? At length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And upon doing this, there came forth a dove and such a great quantity of blood, so that the fire itself was extinguished. And all the people wondered that there should be... Watch this. Oh, man, this is so good. And all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between unbelievers and the elect. You know what Jesus said? Let your light show sign. Jesus said nothing of the sort. He said, "Let your light so shine before men so that people may see it and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And all the people wonder that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom this most admirable Polycarp was one, having in our own times been an apostolic and prophetic teacher and bishop of the church which is in Smyrna. For every word that came out of his mouth either has been or shall yet be accomplished. Now, this is an edited version. I've taken whole chapters of the story out. We'll get it for you. If you want it, let us know. Now, next time when we come back, I didn't do all this work for nothing, friends, so I'm going to break my promise next week, okay? And we're going to stay in Smyrna one more week. Now, listen. I'm going to let you meet next week. I'm going to read to you the letter from Ignatius, and I'm going to give you a, how many pages is that, 11? I'm going to give you an 11-page letter about the, you've got to see this to believe it. You're going to meet a woman in the church who was so beautiful, died so chaste, so wonderful, died in 203 AD in the Smyrna period. And her and a whole group of Christians died. And we're going to see how. I'll give you one thing, okay? She's fighting a mad cow. They put her in with a cow because she's a woman and they want to insult her. So they don't put a bull. They put this fierce cow in there that completely ravages the poor thing. She's just a little thing, right? And she was, you know, praying, God, give me the strength to be able to go through this. God, give me the strength to be able to go through this and not, you know, deny your name. And just give me the strength, Lord. Lord, I know you're going to supernaturally help me. And so she goes through this thing. She's completely, like, devastated by this cow. And so they recalled her. What they used to do is they'd go out, they let the person get beat up, but if they weren't dead, they'd recall them, and then they'd make them go back again. They made a big show out of it, you know? So they recalled her. So she's standing there, like, totally devastated with all of her other brothers and sisters there, and she goes, it's only a matter of time that I'm going to have to go out there and face that cow. They looked at her and they said, what? She said, well, I mean, look at that thing. It's fierce. It's only a matter of time that they're going to call me out there to face it. And they said, you already did. She said, what? They said, look at your clothes. She looked down. Now, her thinking was so lucid. She was beautiful in mind, body, soul, spirit. She was an unbelievable woman, this woman. Unbelievable testimony in the early church. It's just one thing in the story. And she looked down, and that's the first time she realized that she'd already gone through the trial. And she had such an increased strength at that point, she had no problem dying for the Lord. So we're gonna look at that next time. Now, can I tell you something? Let me end by saying this. We're ending right on time. Okay? Hi. Oh, five. Oh, okay. Paul waving at me back there. Let me end by saying this thing, okay? You know what I just read to you about Polycarp? Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus had not one negative thing to say about Smyrna? How could he criticize a church like that? How could he criticize a church with a leadership like that? How could he criticize a church where the pastor of the church bore the weight of the testimony of the whole Christian world upon his shoulders? Oh, that could be our heart. I'm telling you, these men turned the world upside down. And they didn't do it with swords. They did it with sandals. They did it by going from town to town and telling people about the glorious gospel. And they were beaten. They were sawn in half. You've read it. They were hated, yet they hated not again. They were abused, and they abused no one. They were beaten, and they beat no one. They were whipped, and they went away rejoicing that they had been found faithful to be able to suffer for the Lord's name. Acts chapter 5, the very end of Acts chapter 5. Remember when the apostles were beaten and they went away rejoicing. So we'll finish this up next time.